So as I said, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Our study resumes at verse 23. As I pointed out at the end of our last study in this section of the chapter, from verses 23 to 34, the Lord gives Moses his instructions concerning what's referred to as the law of redemption. Read it with me, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. One of the most prominent teachings throughout the Old Testament concerning the land into which the Lord brought the Israelites was that his land was His land. This is not land that could be owned by the Israelites or by anyone else. They could live on it, but even their living on the land was conditioned by several things. One of those conditions was that the land not be sold permanently. In fact, as verse 24 indicates, whenever land was purchased from someone, the seller always had the right to buy it back. The Lord elaborates on this principle in what follows. He says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in the case where a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. If you're not familiar with that particular way of doing business, that's prorating. It's just prorating the property. The longer the person lived on it, the more the land would be worth, because that would be all the more that the person put into the property while he was living on it. And just the reverse is true. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Now, this might sound a bit contradictory. How can the Lord say on the one hand that the land is his, and yet still allow the Israelites to establish and maintain original ownership rights to that land? It's actually not as difficult as it seems. Any land that was secured by an individual as the first owner would then have stewardship over that piece of land. It wasn't that he owned the piece of land. It still belongs to the Lord, but he and he alone has ultimate stewardship over that land, and that's true whether he decides to sell it at some point. He's able to buy it back. Whether he loses it because he can no longer make the payments on it or grow crops on it or whatever the case might be, he still has a right to get that property back. If he becomes poor, if he has a kinsman redeemer, they can come in and buy the property and then later transfer the property back to him. And certainly during the year of Jubilee, the land would go back to its original owner, or trustee would probably be a better word. Ellicott explains this as follows. He says, to regulate the price of the redemption money, the crops were valued, which the purchaser had enjoyed since he had acquired the property. This was deducted from what he originally paid for the plot of land, and the difference was returned to him by the vendor to whom the patrimony reverted. Thus, for instance, if there were 30 years from the time the purchase was effected to the year of Jubilee, and the vendor or his next of kin redeemed the inheritance either 10 or 15 years after the transaction, he had to return to the purchaser either one-third or half of the purchase money when the soil was restored to the seller or his next of kin. So again, it's a prorated sort of arrangement where it would be fair for everyone. Of course, in these various exchanges of the land. In the case in which the original owner of the land could not find sufficient means to get the land back for himself, the person who purchased it from him could keep the land, but only for so long. The year of Jubilee was a time when the land would automatically revert back to its original owner. I don't know that there's anything on record, as I said last time, indicating people actually observed the year of Jubilee. We know they didn't observe the 7-year Sabbaths of the land because the Lord would often take them off of the land, as he did in the Babylonian exile. The Assyrians also removed them from the land at various times. There are no indications that they even observed the years of Jubilee every 50 years. And from a human perspective, in our flesh, we can understand why they wouldn't do that. I mean, can you imagine having a piece of land in your family and you've tilled the land, you've produced crops on the land, you've improved on the land, and let's say you've owned it for 40 years, and then the year of Jubilee happens, and here some deadbeat comes up and says, yep, this was my land, it was my family's land for many years, and now I want it back. Well, who's going to give up their land that they've been on for now going on 2 generations? And yet this was another test by God, wasn't it? To see if they would be obedient to him. The year of Jubilee was more a test of obedience than anything else. The year of Jubilee had great things in store for the Israelites. Slaves were set free. Debts were erased. Land was reverted back to its original owners, and so on and so forth. But people aren't as willing as we might like to believe to make all that happen because we're selfish. And we want what we want, and we want to keep what we have. And so there's good reason why they didn't celebrate these years of Jubilee. After all, why would they? They were never obedient in any other regard. So it doesn't come as any surprise that they would have neglected this as well. Now, did this same provision apply to land that wasn't of any notable size? Let's say you owned a small piece of land or a small property in a neighborhood, in a subdivision, as it were. Keep reading at verse 29. The Lord says, likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. So here we have a difference. We're not talking about land upon which crops could be grown. We're talking about land within the walls of the city. This would be just your little house on whatever little plot that it was on. And that, when it was transferred, the transfer was good for only a year in terms of the ability to redeem that property. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it's not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the Jubilee. So you could buy a house within the walls of the city, and every Jubilee you wouldn't have to worry about losing it. And so, again, I think that's an important distinction to make. Now, this didn't apply to all houses. As we read in verse 31, the houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. In verses 32 through 34, the Lord makes a special provision for those serving in the Levitical priesthood. He says, what therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But pasture fields of their city shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. So the houses within the walled city, even if they belong to the Levitical priest, they could be sold. But if the Levitical priest owned land outside the city, it was his perpetual possession. This was, again, part of the special acknowledgement that God placed on those serving in the priesthood. After all, they were supported by the proceeds from the people that they ministered to. And this is simply an extension of that. They're not expected to get up and move. Simply because people want their property back. Theirs would be a perpetual possession. Verse 35. Here the Lord instructs Moses on the treatment of poor Israelites. He says, now in a case of in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere your God. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land. They also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now, this is, again, something that doesn't require a great deal of exposition. We see what we see here. And the tragic reality is that slavery was not only allowed by God, slavery was in some instances commanded by God. Now, you might be thinking, well, this is kind of antithetical to the way that we're taught to believe as Christians. We don't believe that humans can own other humans. But that's not the lesson that God is giving us here. The whole meaning behind this system of chattel slavery in the Old Testament was to draw a further distinction between the people of God, the Israelites, which, by the way, are prototypical or foreshadowings of God's elect, God's people, the fact that God only has one people called by his name into his service. This was to further distinguish these people from everyone else. It's to paint a picture that the pagan who lives around you, the one who refuses to become a part of God's family through proselytization, becoming an Israelite, a Jew, as it were, as they'll be called later, the one who failed to adopt all of God's teachings as his own, obey all of God's commands, they were to be seen as so different and so ungodly and unholy and unset apart that ownership of them in terms of their slavery to you was perfectly acceptable. And again, the real importance of this particular lesson was to show just how unique God's people are in comparison to everyone else around you. It's not, and again, we need to be very careful that we understand the biblical concept of slavery. God did not permit cruelty to take place between masters and slaves. God would not abide those slave owners who were unfair, unkind, acted unwisely toward those that they considered their slaves. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There's not a whole lot of difference between Old Testament biblical slavery and a lot of the employer-employee relationships that we have today. It would just mean that those who have are able to have those who have not working for them and underneath them as a primary means of their sustenance. That's really all that means. The tragedy that befell this country back in the 1700s, 1800s, in terms of the slavery that was so common here in the South, that was an aberration. That was man doing what man does best, enslaving those that he deems his lessers, simply because he's selfish and cruel and unkind and unwise. We can't conflate Old Testament slavery necessarily with what went on in this country so many years ago. Now, With that being said, we need to understand that all of this is still within the purview of God's sovereignty. God is allowing these things to happen. God is actually commanding that these things take place, but with those understandings in place. The Israelites were called, as we've seen, they were called to a very high standard in terms of their moral turpitude, in terms of their behavior toward not just one another, but toward the strangers, right? And so that was the overarching principle that slavery was supposed to be happening under. Now, whether it actually did, given that they were disobedient, as I said a moment ago, in so many other areas, there was cruelty. There was a lot of taking advantage of those who were beneath you. There were situations that, you know, we dare not repeat in any society. But God's expectation was that they would be obedient, that they would follow his prescription in all things, including these master-slave relationships. His instruction to Moses here, though, emphasizes the importance of helping those in need without charging them interest or making a profit from their situation. The Lord also says that if an Israelite becomes poor and sells himself to another, he's to be treated as a hired worker and not as a slave. What's the difference between a hired worker and a slave? Well, a hired worker would be the equivalent of what you see in the Westerns, the hired hand, the ranch hand who's living in the bunkhouse, and he's actually considered part of the family for all intents and purposes. And so that would be the difference. You're to treat them kindly. You're to treat this person who has fallen on hard times as a brother or sister, but one who, because of the circumstances, is required to work for you. That's the only difference there. The Lord also speaks of their potential redemption by family members and the provision for their release in the Jubilee year, which would include slaves as well. Additionally, the Lord reminds Moses that the Israelites are his servants and they must not ever be treated harshly, ensuring that they maintain their dignity and rights as children of Israel. And you know, a lot of these things translate from the old covenant into the new. Do you know, as believers, you're not to charge one another interest? You're not to seek to gain anything from one another. I had somebody years ago, they loaned their pickup to somebody in the church, and the person took it with a full tank, and they moved across town, and they brought it back, and this guy was just beside himself. They brought it back with an empty tank. And I was like, so? You loaned your vehicle. You should have loaned that vehicle to him with no expectation of return. So he brought it back. You gave him the vehicle and the gas, did you not? Oh, well, I guess so. I mean, the same sort of sentiment is being applied here. We don't do anything to cause that type of friction or discomfort in our relationships. Can you imagine if you loan me? I've always said, don't ever loan anybody anything. Don't loan anybody. You know, every time I give somebody a tool and they drive off with it, I usually stand in my garage. Bye, weed whacker. I know I'll probably never see you again. Right? Now, there are things people have asked to borrow that I'm like, no, I don't think so. That's one of the principles that's being stated here. Don't give with any expectation to receive anything. Don't give money to people and say, okay, I'm going to charge you 5% interest every month until you pay me back. Now, parents, you can do that with your grown children. You probably should do that with your grown children. It teaches them important business principles. But among the brethren in the church, we don't give people anything with any expectations of return. The blessing is just in being able to do that for them, right? And plus, guys, it really works out well because if you have a wife like mine, you can loan a used tool. And you get a new one. You just go to Home Depot. We had a comical moment on Friday. We were cleaning out my garage, and I'm standing there holding one of my tools in its little tool pouch, right? And Dana's cleaning another part of the garage, and she comes to me with this little tool. And it's the same tool. She's like, "You have two of these?" Yes, in case I have to loan one of them. See how that works? Again, the Lord is trying to make society among the Israelites and the foreigners who lived among them, trying to make it as beneficial and as comfortable for everyone concerned. And again, it was all predicated on their being obedient every step of the way. Okay, enough of the legal ins and outs of land and people ownership. Let's go to the next part of the chapter, chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. And again, a lot of this is going to sound familiar because a lot of these things are repeated. But just bear with me. Here at verse 1, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old, because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." I don't know about you, but that sounds like a wonderful deal, doesn't it? I mean, if Israel had only obeyed the Lord by avoiding idol worship, keeping his Sabbaths, maintaining the required reverence for his sanctuary, if they would have done that, they would have had ample rain for their crops. They would have had an ample yield from their crops as a result of all of that rain. So much, in fact, that they'd be able to eat throughout the year. One crop would last until the next crop came in, and so on and so forth. They would be at peace with each other. Harmful beasts would be barred from the land. Any enemies that they had to deal with would fall by the sword, even if the odds were stacked against them. They'd be faithful as well in terms of the increase of their families. God would continue to dwell among them and walk with them as his own unique people. But here's the thing, and this is one of the primary reasons that Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7 referred to the law as a ministry of death. Remember when we were considering that not too long ago in another context, we said that's really a sad thing for Paul to call the law. I mean, the law is a ministry of death? What does he mean by that? Well, he means that when we contrast the old covenant, which is based on the letter of the law, with the new covenant, which is based on the perfect obedience of Christ and his finished work on the cross, we see a stark difference. The old covenant is only fulfillable with respect to your obedience to all of God's requirements. and how much obedience is required in order to benefit from the promises that are attached to your obedience. Well, you have to obey perfectly. James 2:10, right? In James 2:10, we're told there that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of all. And so that's why the old covenant, Paul says, is the ministry of death, because the law, not the moral law of God, we're talking about the civil and ceremonial law. The moral law, as we're going to learn, has been written on our hearts, right? Our new hearts, those hearts of flesh that have replaced the hearts of stone that we came into this world with. But the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law of God were put in place simply to cause people to look to Him in utter futility and frustration. None of us can keep the law of God perfectly. And those who were of the like precious faith of Abraham, they would have recognized immediately, wait, God commands me to do this, 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 and 613 other things. I can't do that. This would cause one to cry out, as Paul did in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's faith talking. That's faith recognizing, "Your law, O Lord, is lofty. Your law is too much for me to be able to obey." Not only is your law too much, I'm too little. I'm not enough in and of myself to obey your law perfectly. It'll never happen. And given that it'll never happen, I'm either going to be lost forever, or, as Abraham found out, this is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, he saw the ram caught in the thicket and he said, "Oh, it's not up to me." You understand what happened there in that transfer between his son, Isaac? He's about to plunge the dagger into his son's chest, believing full well that he would either live through it or be brought back to life, because he told the people waiting down at the base of the mountain, "We'll be back." Another sign of faith. But as he was ready to plunge that dagger into his son's chest, he looked and there was a ram caught in a thicket. And all of a sudden, not based on his superior intellect, not based on his emotional state, but because of the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, in that very moment, Abraham was able to conclude, "God's going to do this. Even if I were to sacrifice my son Isaac, it would not be enough. God will provide a lamb." That's the whole meaning behind what he called that place. Remember what he named that place? Jehovah Jireh. Our God provides. And he was able from that point onward. And you go and you read throughout the great hall of faith, all of those who were in possession of God-given faith were able, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to understand, wait a minute, this is not all about me. My salvation does not depend on my obedience. Why? Because I can't obey sufficiently for that to be true. Well, but those in Christ can obey perfectly, right? How's that going for you? Anybody here claim perfect obedience even after being in Christ? I've been in Christ 50 years. I'm nowhere near perfect obedience. I wish I were. Well, part of me wishes I was. But if I was, then I could make the claim that I have arrived. I could claim that I don't need the ongoing sanctification that the Holy Spirit is yet doing in me. I think reaching perfection this side of glory would actually be more of a detriment than it would be anything helpful. Because you'd have a whole class of people who have figured it out and they've perfected their obedience. And can you imagine the diametric opposition to everyone else in the world? Talk about troublesome. And yet, the Lord sought to give them glimpses of the one to come, while at the same time instilling all of this futility. You know, this all came to a head when the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:4, it was never possible. Can you imagine how cataclysmic that would be to you as a Jew to hear it was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to have ever removed sin? Never. What was possible? What made salvation possible? Not possible. What made salvation certain for God's elect? The sacrificial death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, all of this futility is just beginning to be introduced to these people. And they are a stiff-necked and obstinate people. They would have relished the prospect of having all these blessings that God lists here. And they would have had those if they could have lived up to God's righteous standards. Such conditional promises were always met with opposition, though. They were always met with compromise. You know, as I said, we as humans are very clever, at least we think so. God commands one thing, and you know, we allow the devil to come in like he often does and question whether God has actually said that thing. We're always looking for ways, for shortcuts, for loopholes, ways to wriggle out of what we know God commands of us. And the Israelites were no exception to this. The Israelites were constantly, while they were making all of these 613 plus laws, the Pharisees were masters at this. This is why Jesus said, you know, the outside of the cup and the dish are all clean, but the inside is filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs. They would paint them every year, but on the inside are nothing but dead men's bones. So we try to impress each other with our righteousness, with our holiness. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that we must possess the righteousness of Christ Himself. We must be clothed in Christ's righteous robes. Why? Because we have no righteous robes of our own. As a matter of fact, what Isaiah said is perfectly true. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only His righteousness matters. And you know, this is really what's so insidious about free will theology. And again, not to get on that soapbox again, but to insist that I have the ability in and of myself to commend myself to God. And that's really what people are saying. I'm lost. I'm in need of a Savior. But the decision as to whether or not I'll be saved is mine and mine alone. God cannot and will not ever violate my free will. God gave me the free will to decide. Well, what distinguishes those who decide from those who don't decide? That's really the question that people don't often ask. What was it about you that you decided when this guy over here is content to die in trespasses and sins, or better, to remain dead in trespasses and sins? What was it about yourself that caused you to think, you know, I think, although I am dead in trespasses and sins, I think I'm going to be alive today? Well, I mean, the answer is nothing within you caused that. That was the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit who awakened you from death and trespasses and sins and made you alive in Christ. Again, it's Ephesians 2. Read the whole thing and you'll see it very clearly. But those who insist that it was my free will insist that they're able somehow to tug on God's heartstrings, to get into His mind, and have Him change His disposition toward them. You realize that's a work, right? I'm able to do something to make God love me eternally. You see how silly that sounds? You're not able to do that. Because try as you might to obey God's many commands, you can't do it. You just can't do it. The Christian life is one that is spent trying our dead level best because we love Him, we adore Him, we worship Him, we want to maintain a right relationship with Him. It's our trying our best to conform to His requirements, His righteous standards. But even those of us in whom the Spirit dwells, even those of us who are in Christ, find it difficult to obey to the extent that we're required to obey. It's all of grace. If you're here this morning as a believer, it's not because of anything you did. It's not because of anything you said. It's not because of anything in you. As a matter of fact, you've got everything in you militating against your savability. And yet God in His grace has revealed Himself to you. Well, what follows here in our text shows that the true power of the law was, one, to show sinful man just how far he falls short of God's thrice holy righteous standard. And two, what he could expect should he be found disobedient to even the most seemingly insignificant part of God's law. As wonderful as God's blessings for obedience may have sounded to the Israelites, the penalties for disobedience would have been proportionally horrific. Continue reading at verse 14. And I'm just going to read this without comment because it's painfully self-explanatory. The Lord says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you will be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remnants on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation." We talked about that last week. This was during the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. while you're in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. As for those who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. As we discussed last week, because the Israelites did in fact disobey God at every turn, what happened? They were vomited out of the land. They were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians, and they spent 70 years in captivity there. The land did enjoy the Sabbath rest that the Israelites had deprived it of in their disobedience. But was that it? Would God not offer them an opportunity to correct themselves and gain access to the land again? He would. He would. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Once again, we have to point out that Israel never lived up to these requirements. And I have to mention again that it baffles me to no end to hear people saying today, we just need to be more like Israel. Do people even read their Bibles anymore? No, they'll listen to every sound that comes forth from their particular camp, the camp that they like, and they'll insist that, well, if so-and-so says we need to be more like Israel, we need to be more like Israel. We don't need to be more like physical Israel. Physical Israel was a disaster. And if we want to bring about lasting change in the world around us, certainly in the nation, certainly in the state, certainly in the cities in which we live, how do we best do that? How do we best secure the favor of God? Well, we do so by making laws that mirror God's laws. Listen. You can't legislate your way out of this. God legislated all of their behavior. He demanded that they behave in all of these ways. We can put 1,000 laws on the books and demand that people be obedient to those laws, but guess what's going to happen every time unless and until they secure the righteousness of Christ and are then inclined by the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey those laws? They're going to disobey them. And then you're going to end up having anarchy where you intended to have Christendom. Christendom will never be brought about until the hearts and minds of God's people are turned en masse to Him. I don't know what's so hard to understand about that in today's world. Oh, well, you're saying we don't even need to try. Oh, we most certainly do. But before we go attacking the elephant, trying to eat him in one bite, how about nibbling off a part of his ear? And while I'm doing that, you nibble off a part of his nose. And I don't guess they have noses, the trunk. And somebody else attacked the feet, and somebody else started the tail, right? I'm not going to be that person, by the way. But you get what I'm saying. The Lord does his best work when individual believers are following the Great Commission and going out into this lost and dying world, making disciples one by one by one. You're never going to convert an entire nation unless we approach this problem one by one by one. And guess what? It's never going to make a bit of difference unless the Lord so decrees. Well, I don't like that answer. Well, that's the only answer I have. And it's straight from the Scriptures. Israel, physical Israel, is a poster child for man's penchant for disobedience. Let me just walk that back a little bit and say it's not you going out to other people. How about starting here? How about starting with me? How about my behaving in a way that makes Christ more attractive? In the next hour, it's funny how these messages kind of merge together, but in the next hour, we're going to be talking about our living lives as living epistles, living letters from Christ to everyone around us. When people read you, what are they reading? Are they reading Christ? Or are they reading just this glob of opinions? This glob of legalistic stances? This glob of man-made solutions? When people see us, they ought to be able to read Christ in us. I'm not going to start preaching that now, but you may be wondering, well, if that's never going to be possible to be perfectly obedient, then why are all these promises made? Well, the answer is very simple when we go back to our understanding of the true identity of Israel. As we've learned ad nauseum, if true Israel is defined not as the physical offspring, but as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and it is, then all of these promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Outside of Christ, they won't be fulfilled. And that goes back to my point just a moment ago. What our chief desire should be, and I know it sounds simplistic, but the gospel is very simple in that regard. Our chief desire in this life is not to change the world. Our chief desire is to see the Lord Jesus Christ changing every individual in the world, starting with me. That's where it all begins. If you want to pray for anything, pray for revival. Pray that God would sweep through this land by way of His Holy Spirit and awaken dead sinners to new life in Christ, that we're able to conduct our affairs in a way that honors and glorifies Him, that we're all more inclined to be obedient than disobedient. You want real change, pray for revival, something you don't hear a lot about. Now, what we need is political change. Look, I don't want political change without spiritual change. And you don't either. Remember, the land being spoken of here is purely symbolic. What if I told you that the land referenced here in all these promises was never a chunk of property in the Middle East anywhere? What if I told you that the land being spoken of here is a foreshadowing or a picture of the real promised land? The land that you and I have already inherited as joint heirs with Jesus Christ based on his obedience. Well, next time, Leviticus 27. See how fast we're going? Zoom, zoom. Maybe in the year 2047 we'll be done with, we'll make our way to the minor prophets by then, maybe. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.